Appreciate it. Could everyone please open up their Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 18 to 33. 18 to 33. I say this every single week, but I hope you really receive it this week. Please keep your Bibles open. I hope that you see that what I'm going to say tonight is not from my 2.5 years experience as a married man, but I hope that you see that this is God's word to his people about how we are to live as those who have been filled by his Spirit. So once you've all got to page 978, I'm going to read the passage for us. So, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's help as we dig into it together. God, our Father, we pray this evening that you would speak clearly to us as we come to a passage that might seem confusing, as we come to a passage that is certainly challenging. Help us, we pray, to come with hearts that are expectant, to hear you speak. Help us to be not just hearers, but also doers of your word. As we are empowered and strengthened by your Spirit, Spirit, please speak to us this evening. Point us to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you want to just flip back one page as we begin, it's one of the challenges of a preacher is that you've got your head in this all week, every week, week by week. Whereas I know for all of us, we're not in there. So please come back to this. This is what we had a look at last summer. 3 verse 10. 3 verse 10. Here we see what God's plan is for the church. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So One of the strange things is, even though we live here in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, much of our news cycle seems to be taken up with an election that's happening across the water. And as we see it, we see that grow. One of the things that happens when you learn about the election candidates is you learn a lot about their family, don't you? It's not just about the presidential candidate, but it's also about his wife or her husband and their children, because they are a way of getting an insight into who it is that you are voting for. They're a window into the person that you are seeking to give your vote to. In a similar way, what Ephesians is telling us, what Paul is telling us, is that through the church, God is broadcasting his manifold witness to the world. And actually, look at what it says there in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this is a reminder to us that when we are Christians, when we are believers, we are caught up into something even grander on a cosmic and spiritual scale. Because it's through the church God shows his power and his glory and his majesty and his wisdom. And he says, this is how I have victory over the sins and the powers and the evils in this creation. And here is a picture of what I'm going to do in my new creation. Because through the church, it is in the church where God starts, through Christ, all those who are in Christ, it is in the church where we see the start of God's renewal and restoration of his creation. And that is what we're going to be seeing as we work our way through tonight's passage. So we'll flip back over and we're going to be working our way through this section here. And tonight we are going to be looking at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So though this is not a sermon about marriage, but it is one that is about being filled with the Spirit. Have a look there. You see that in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's important to think about what marriage is, and we will spend some time looking at a particular area. But what we are doing, what we've been working through each evening, is we are working through Ephesians. And so this isn't a chance for me to have a rant about where I think marriage is, or an opportunity for us to think about all of our different questions about marriage. But this is a chance to see what it looks like for what it means for the church to be filled with the Spirit. That is the context. That is what we are seeking to do this evening. And so he begins here. You see there in verse 18, and he contrasts, he says here, do not get drunk with wine. So all the way, as we, you might have remembered, as we've worked our way through Ephesians, Paul contrasts what it looks like, the new life for the Christian, with the old life for the Gentile. And he says that being drunk on wine is like the old life, but being filled with the Spirit is the new life. But why make that contrast? Because remember, he's not writing here in English, because we could say it's a play on words, the evil spirits versus the true spirit. But that's not what he's doing here. Actually, it's what happens when you get drunk is you lose control of yourself, don't you? You surrender yourself to something else. In my old life, that is an experience that I went through many times. Many evenings where I did things that I had no control over myself. And that's what alcohol does in excess. But what Paul is telling us here, what God is saying, is that we are called to be filled with the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we are to be led. We are to give ourselves over to the Spirit and live in light of what the Spirit calls us to do. And so Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So this, be filled with the Spirit, that's a passive verb. That's not us going out and trying to find different ways of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is something that God himself does in us. And it happens definitively, once and for all. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, in him, that's Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit already. That is something you have now, and that is something you will forever have. But there's also this kind of picture throughout Ephesians that of this ongoing being filled. It's Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. His prayer and his desire for the church is that they will be filled with the fullness of God. And the only way we are filled with the fullness of God is when we have the Spirit. And so I think kind of spending time pondering on this and meditating on this, what it means is to be filled with the Spirit is to hear God's gospel. And that is how we are to be filled with God's Spirit. And actually, to be filled with the Spirit, this is what it looks like for us to be the new creation. Back in chapter 2, we are told that the church, the new body, is that where is the new temple. This is where God now dwells. By his Spirit, he dwells amongst his people. And so this is what we were saying, this is what I'm saying at the beginning, is we are now the picture, the image of God to the world. That is what God's church is. And so the question then we're looking at this evening is, what does a church look like that is filled with his Spirit? What does a church look like that is filled with his Spirit? So first, it is an addressing church. That's a really sharp line, isn't it? But anyway, have a look with me there at verse 19. But be filled with the Spirit. And we see this three different points we're going to be looking at here. But first, to be filled with the Spirit means to be those who are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so what this does straight away is it moves the self out of center stage when we think of what it looks like to worship together. I've mentioned before, as we've worked our way through Ephesians, we live in a hyper-individualistic culture. And we come to church, we think about, how might I benefit from this? What am I gaining from being here? But see the shift of what he says here in 19, the shift in mindset that this has for us. It shifts us from self to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've read through the psalms or singing them week by week as we do as a congregation. A lot of the psalms are actually addressed to other people. Have you ever noticed that? That when you're called to sing them or to pray them, you're speaking to other people. Let me just read to you. Psalm 130 finishes like this. O Israel, or O God's people, hope in the Lord. See that? See the direction there. We are called to speak to other people. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The concern there is with telling other people of God's wondrous deeds. This is how we strengthen one another. This is how we encourage one another. This is how we enthuse one another to go on serving the Lord, to know the Lord. I had an American friend who had become so convinced of this that when he was singing in church and when the direction was meant to be to other people, he would look around at other people. I know other people kind of got a bit worried and a bit strange about that. But actually, he was trying to enact what we are called to do, to look at one another, to encourage one another. When we come to church, that's a big part of what we're doing, is to edify each other. And so this can change the way we think about what songs we want to sing when we gather together on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? We don't Our desire isn't then to sing about the songs that we liked the most, the ones that we enjoyed when we grew up. But actually, we're thinking, what are the songs that help to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to enthuse one another? So maybe that might mean singing that newer song that you're not so fond of. Or maybe it might mean singing that older song that you're not that fond of, but the one that helps one another. So we're to be, the Spirit-filled church is to be the one that addresses one another. And it's also to be the one that's singing and thanking. Next bit during verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this is a practice that decenters us and recognizes that we are recipients of God's kindnesses and his grace and his everyday mercies. I like that bit there, the giving thanks always and for everything. Literally, and it's really helpful, is giving thanks all the time and for all things. I think maybe just spend a little bit of time. What does it mean to be thanking God every single day, making melody with our heart? There are opportunities all throughout the day for this. The most obvious one that we have, and the most probably the one that we practice the most, is saying grace, isn't it, just before we have a meal. That opportunity just to pause and say, we thank you, God, for what by your hand you have provided for us, your people. That common grace you give to all people throughout the world that sustains our bodies as we seek to work and love and welcome and offer hands of friendship and kindness to other people. But it's also, it can be the kind of thing where we first thing when we wake up in each and every day, we say, thank you, God, for giving me one more day. Thank you, God, for giving me another chance. Thank you, God, for the blessings of a home, a family, of friends, or even at the end of the day to say thanks for everything that God has given us. Because only by his sovereign hand do we still stand. Only by his providence do we move. Only in him do we live and have our being. But it also can just mean shooting up prayers all throughout the day, can't it? For something that you're particularly thankful for. And just in your own mind, close your eyes and say, thank you, Lord, for that moment of mercy, for that reminder of your kindness. So the Spirit-filled church is the one that is addressing one another, is singing and thanking God, and is also one that is submitting. Submitting, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What do we think of when we hear the word submission or submitting? I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I think of WWF. I think of Ric Flair putting the figure forward leg lock and Randy Savage, you know, putting him in so much pain until finally he says, I submit, I'm in so much pain. Maybe that's the picture some of us get. Or when we think of the word submissive, and we think of that submissive woman who was a caricature from the 50s who needs to stay there and has no place in modern life. Those are the kind of pictures that we think of when we think of the word submission or submitting or submissive. But what we see here, to submit to someone, we know that it means to be filled with the Spirit, and we are called to do it out of reverence for Christ. So that's going to frame the way we think about this as we look through here what it means for wives and husbands, and what we look through in a couple of weeks' time when we come to children and when we come to the workplace as well. And it says here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does this mean that every single person submits to one another? I don't think that's what it means here. Actually, Paul gives us three case studies. He gives us three applications of areas where submission happens. Because this is what it looks like where God renews his creation. And hopefully we'll see that as we work our way through. So what we're going to have a look at this evening is, for the rest of our time together, is the Spirit-filled marriage. The Spirit-filled marriage. And so let me say this now. I meant to say this earlier on, but if you have questions, if you'd like me to clarify stuff that I say, please come and talk to me. I know Alberta would love to chat about this as well, and any of the elders. We really would like to dig into this together. I can't get through everything, but I hope that we see here that this is what God is calling his people to be. And actually, maybe what we'll see by the end of our time together is what we see as really controversial was actually controversial in a different direction when Paul first wrote this. But for us, submit to someone, straight away, that's a struggle, isn't it? Within our culture, within the society in which we live. Because in what is a relatively short space of time in the grand scheme of history, we've shifted from a patriarchal culture to an egalitarian culture. That means we've moved from a place where men were on top, particularly white, rich men, to a place now where everybody is seen as equal and the exact same. And we should treasure and we should be thankful for a lot of that shift. But we also live in a culture where there is an embedded and unquestioning suspicion of authority. There's a fear of any kind of authority. We also we live in a place where there's a very flat reading of what it means to be equal. Equal now, you can't say that somebody is equal, but different. Everyone has to be the exact same and have the exact same opportunities. But actually, the Bible has a richer and thicker and more beautiful picture of what true equality actually looks like. And also, this idea of submitting to someone is seen as a hindrance of our search for personal authenticity. How can you be true to yourself if you have to submit to someone else? They seem like they're at loggerheads. But actually, it's what we've seen before. To be truly human is to live by God's will and what he created us to be. So I think it's important to point out that I'm well aware that the teaching here, for some people it's unpalatable, and for some people even more than that, it's anathema. It's something that just cannot be received by many people. And so what I want to say is, I don't think we should be embarrassed by this. Actually, we should receive this because God is seeking our goods. God is seeking for his people to flourish. And we should receive that well. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't mourn for the way that this passage has been fashioned into a hammer to clobber others over the head with. Because actually what this does is it undermines that patriarchal culture that some people mistake this with. So just before we get right into this, let me just say this. I think there's a minister who I've heard do quite a few weddings, and every time he says at the beginning, he talks about what marriage is, and he says, we live in a culture where there's a lot of confusion about marriage, and I think it's important just to say up front that marriage is between one man and one woman in lifelong union with one another, except in the case where there is a legitimate reason for divorce. But that is what we are dealing with here in this passage. One man, one woman in lifelong union with one another. So that's a lot behind this. To get into verses 22 to 24, submit like the church. And here, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the very first episode of The Crown, that TV series on Netflix, which follows the story of Princess Elizabeth as she becomes the Queen, in the very first episode, we see her getting married to Prince Philip. And there's a bit where she is asked to, where she's saying her vows, and one of the bits is that she says that she will obey her husband. Winston Churchill sat in his seat, and he's loud, and his wife says to him, "Obey." And she goes, that was her choice. And whether that happened or not, we don't know, but doesn't that tell you a little bit about how a lot of people understand that idea of what it means to obey, for a wife to obey her husband? It's something that's seen as old-fashioned, anachronistic, something that belongs in another period. But this is God's design for creation and humanity. See there in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour." What this is doing here, this does not rub out equality. This does not erase the inherent beauty and equality between men and women. It is not doing that. Carrie Sandham, who is she works for the Proclamation Trust down in London, used to be a women's worker at a church down in the Home Counties. She writes this. She says, because this refers back to Adam and Eve, and it says, "Adam and Eve had different but complementary roles, and each needed the other to play his or her designated part in God's plan. These functional differences do not confer either superiority on Adam or inferiority on Eve, and form the basis of God's blueprint for human relationships." What she's saying there is, while there might be a difference in the way we live out what we are called to be, that in no way changes the way that God sees us. God does not see wives as lesser than husbands. He does not see husbands as greater than wives. That's a wrong view of authority. It's a wrong view of what it means to live. And it's sad, isn't it, that so many people get caught up and think that if you are in a position of power, you are more important in the sight of God. Because that is not the case. But this is how God has ordered things, for people to live in his creation. And what he says here is, look at this. See the way he speaks of Jesus. Jesus has a definite position in relation to the church. This is not questioned. He is the head of the church. But Paul here is saying is that the same relationship applies to husband and wife, where Jesus is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And we'll see where that fits into right back to the beginning of the creation of man and woman and the creation of marriage. And we'll see that in verse 32. We'll get to that. But let me say a few things. Firstly, this is a command to wives. Now, this might seem like a really obvious point, but it's important. This is not a command to husbands. This is not a command to husbands to coerce their wives to submit to them. This is out of the hands of husbands. This is God speaking directly to wives and what they are to do. This is not to husbands. And also, you see there, he says, submit to your own husbands. This is also not a command to all women to submit to all men. No, this is within the marriage. That is the only place where this submission is to happen. So there's no place for other husbands to speak to other women and call them to submit to their word. That is not what is happening here. And submit doesn't mean total surrender. We see here, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I think this probably pushes further than what a lot of us want to think. But this doesn't mean, this means everything that is right and holy and good. If a wife is called to, if a wife is told by her husband to do something that is contrary to the word of God, she should say no and never submit to that. But she is called to submit to her husband. And what we know of the early church is that a lot of the churches were filled with women who were converted and didn't have Christian husbands. So this is not dependent on women submitting to those who are like what we're going to see in the following verses. All marriage is created by God, whether between Christian and Christian or non-Christian and non-Christian. And this is what God calls all marriages to be like. So wives are called to submit like the church, and husbands are called to love like Christ. And this is where this would have been particularly subversive in the culture into which this was written. Because do you know what maybe we might have thought we might read at this point? Husbands, lead your wives. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says husbands, love your wives. Because Jesus Christ, as we have seen as we've worked our way through Matthew in the mornings for those who have been here, did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the same thing that God is calling husbands to do, to love their wives. And what we see here is that tells us what love's shape is meant to look like. My name Kelleher means a lot to me. I do like it. And one of the things, Kelleher means uxorious. I don't know if anyone here actually knows what uxorious means. Here's one to add for your word for the day. Uxorious means to be devoted to one's wife. It'd only be a show-off if I did it. It means to be devoted to one's wife. I also, recently, my mum at home, she's created what she calls the wall of marriage, and there's pictures from four generations of marriage within my family. It's a beautiful thing, and I love seeing that. But all of that, and it's a great example to see and to follow, and it strengthens me in many ways. None of that matches up to the picture of marriage that we are going to see here in these verses. Because there is a greater love than all of that. What you see here, Jesus gave himself up for her. That is the church, that is for all his people, that is for all of you who are here, who are believers in Christ. He gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus did everything that was necessary, even to the point of shedding his own blood, even to the point of being reviled for us, even to the point of bearing the wrath of God in our place. That is the extent of the love of God. And that is what Paul, that is what God is saying husbands are meant to do for their wives. When we look at the cross, whenever we hear a sermon on the cross, anyone here who is a husband should be in the back of their minds thinking, that's what I'm called to do for my wife. And so the shape of the love we are called to is cross-shaped. And here we also see what love's aim is. What love's aim is. We see that there. Taylor Swift, she's a pop artist for those who don't know. In one of her songs she's got this line, love's a game, want to play. That's the way a lot of people see love. It's something that's temporary. Something that's enjoyable, that can be cast aside for a little bit. Something that boosts up the self, and when it doesn't satisfy anymore, can be left behind. But actually we see here that love is concerned with the spiritual growth and goods of another. That's what we see there, isn't it? That why did Jesus give himself up? So that he might sanctify. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, husbands, When wives submit to them, it is not so the husband can get what he wants. The plan is that what God has called is that wives submit so that husbands can do what is good for the spiritual health of their wives. See, love does not neglect. Love does not abuse. And love does not take advantage of another. And so we see that love's aim is to see others grown. Doesn't that fit in with everything that we've seen so far, isn't it? As we've worked our way through Ephesians. We are called to speak the truth in love to one another so that we might grow into full spiritual maturity. And that's the same thing that has to happen within marriages. Time is nearly up, so let me finish with this. We've seen the shape of love, which is meant to be cross-shaped. Love's aim, which is meant to be for the growth of another. And finally, we see the ultimate love. The ultimate love. If you see this as we work our way down, verses 28 to 32. It says there that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. The kind of picture there is, isn't it, is that each and every day we think, well, I want to shower, I want to brush my teeth, I want to cut my nails, I want to dress up so that when I go outside I don't get cold from the wind, or I don't walk in puddles with my bare feet. I might put on gloves if it's particularly cold. You do lots of things to protect and care for your own body. And the idea of what Paul is saying is that when you are married, you become one body. And so the idea is that your care isn't just for yourself anymore, but it is for another person. And Paul says this goes right back to the very beginning, to the very first couple. Have a look there in verse 31. Here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so the immediate meaning is husband and wife. But what Paul is saying, this is even greater. The ultimate meaning is that this points towards Christ and the church. He's saying here is that the marriage has always pointed towards God's greater plan, where he would send his son to not only die for his people, but to be united with his people, making one new body. Jesus giving up everything for that. And what he's saying is then, and we'll finish on this, is each and every marriage is a picture of the greatest and perfect love. So while these commands are to husbands and wives, this is for the whole church to hear. Whether you've never been married, whether you've lost a spouse, this is for all people. Because our concern is for any marriage to be an image of the greatest love of all, which is Christ for his church. Christ who gave himself up for the church, so that we might be sanctified, and on the day when Jesus returns, we might be presented holy and blameless and without blemish. Let's pray together.